So working with students and children, I really love the skits. It's awesome. And the songs that we sang reminded me of my time as a student. Like, these were a lot of the songs that we sing. We still sing these songs with our youth in our church. So just awesome. So this morning, we're going to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. But first, I want to kind of set the stage here, okay? So God uses a lot of different things to help us to learn, right? To help us to understand who He is, help us to understand how to live our life, help us to understand theology and those type of things. T-shirts, that's an awesome tool, okay? I love T-shirts. Like, we have T-shirts made for everything, our vacation Bible school, every youth trip that we go on, okay? For no other reason than the students wear them and they get that opportunity to share. Like, the thing that I wear most is church T-shirts because I just love having that conversation, just opens that door. But there's a lot of other ways that God also uses different types of things to help us to learn. And one thing is logic, okay? Logic and things that are logical and being explained things methodically. And so that's kind of what this passage that we're going to look at this morning does. How many of you guys have ever heard false myths about Christianity? Okay, if you get on Facebook here around Easter time, you're probably going to see several, okay? And there's all these false things, and sometimes it's hard to know what's right and what's not. I remember as a college student, I went to community college, but knew, okay, hey, God's called me to be a pastor. I'm going to go here. I'm going to take as many, like, religious classes as I can and then move on and go to Bible college. And so I was in a class one time, and the Bible got brought up, and this wasn't actually a Bible class or anything. There's just another class, and we got to talking about it, and someone's like, oh, yeah, so, like, in the Old Testament, you know, there was all these people around when Adam was around because his sons had to have someone to marry. And I was like, oh, I guess I never thought about that, okay? And then I found out later that was false. There was not other people around. But I just kind of believed it because I didn't know, like, I wasn't mature enough in my faith to know all of these different things. So Paul in this passage is kind of dealing with some of the same type of things. Okay, some things had gotten said, and people were, at least some of the church, it tells us, were starting to believe some things that were false. And so he kind of goes through, and that's a lot of what this book of 1 Corinthians is about. Paul going through this teaching, helping them to understand how to do different things, such as spiritual gifts and how that works. And here he's talking about the resurrection. So it's starting in verse or chapter 15, he starts talking about the resurrection and kind of carries that theme all the way through the whole chapter. But one other thing before we get started on the scripture this morning, I want to tell you about a conversation I had with my brother the other day. My brother, who's 5 years younger than me, okay, and he's not a believer. He grew up going to church, like me being 5 years older than him and me going to church. I made sure my brother went to church, okay? My parents didn't always go, but as a teenager, I said, hey, this is something that's important, so, you know, I'm going to go every time the doors are open. I'm going to go on Wednesday night, I'm going to go on Sunday night, Sunday morning, any other thing going on. And so every time that I went, I made sure my brother came along with me because I was a good big brother most of the time. And so my brother and I had this conversation the other day, and so sometimes he can be a little hostile to the faith because he's just had some tough times and hasn't quite grasped how to deal with that yet, okay? One of those being my dad had leukemia and passed away several years ago, and that was just a really tough time for my brother. I was off at college kind of by myself. My parents were in the hospital. My mom was with my dad. My brother was alone, so we were both kind of alone. And he didn't know how to deal with that. So he really struggled about faith in God and who God is and why these kind of things happen. So him and I were having this conversation, and I just started on my master's degree online, and so I brought that up, and we were talking about that, and he's like, oh, yeah, that BS degree, okay? And I was like, well, not exactly, all right? So he was kind of getting a little hostile, and I just kept listening, and I just kept talking, and he started bringing up all of these different things that he had heard that were, you know, trying to contradict Christianity. And things like the flood, and how did that happen, and all these different things, and each one of them I tried to deal with. Okay, I tried to give him a rational explanation of all these things, and sometimes there wasn't just a simple answer. Okay, but it was in trying to walk him through those things, and we had about a 15-minute conversation, but we talked about a lot. And at the end of the conversation, he said, "You know, Chris, I really appreciate that you took the time to actually like explain to me these things." He said, "You know, most of the time when I'm talking with Christians, I bring up this stuff and they just said, well, I believe in the Bible. I just believe." Okay? And I think that's very important. Okay? And I think that he thinks that's important too. But at the same time, we need to be able to understand what we believe and be able to talk about it. We're going to take the Lord's Supper later. And the Lord's Supper, one of the reasons that Jesus gave us that is to have that conversation with our kids and with others about what that is, because it's just symbolism of what Jesus did for us, and it's just a really easy way to talk about it, okay? And so Paul here, if you didn't know this, Paul was a brilliant man. Okay, I heard something the other day comparing him to the most brilliant minds in all of history. And once you really start reading the stuff that Paul wrote, along with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's writings are just, they're super, they're complex but simple at the same time. They're simple enough for anyone to understand, but they're very complex in that they deal with some really tough topics, and he deals with them very well. So Paul, if you don't know, he was the kind of guy that he went to all kinds of different places and talked with everybody he could, okay? He would go to sometimes even Greek and Roman philosophy schools, and he would speak there, okay? And he would debate, and he would see people come to Christ, okay? These guys that were very hostile towards Christianity, he would help them to understand and outline things in a way that they could understand, a way that they could grasp. So here, we're going to look at some statements here where it's a little different. I was actually working on this sermon. I was like, how do I preach this? It just doesn't work out really good for a nice, neat sermon, okay? But they're just great statements. So we're going to kind of walk through the scripture here. So if you would, stand with me, and we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, well, we're just going to go through verse 19 to begin with here. All right, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, it says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has been raised." Excuse me. "Then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has been risen. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ also have perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." Have a seat. If you would, join me in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the logical faith that you've given us. Lord, it's not a faith that we just believe something that's out there and we just have to believe because we don't have evidence. But the truth is, Lord, we have a faith that has evidence, a faith that we know for certain that certain things happened. Lord, that there is history, that there is great detail in the Bible about things that people didn't even know about at the time they were writing these things. Lord, that's just amazing. Lord, I thank you for Paul and the books that you inspired him to write and guiding him through writing those in such a way that it still relates to us today. Lord, I pray that as we look through your word, Lord, that you would speak to us today, that you would help us to get these things. Lord, be able to use them in our lives, be able to tell others about them, deepen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this first part that I read is very interesting. It's basically seven if-then statements. Has anybody ever taken a logic class in college or something? Okay, several people. Okay, so when I was in community college, I took a class on logic, Logic 101. It was a really easy class, and I didn't really learn much out of that class. But one of the things that I did learn is about if-then statements and about other ways to present ideas in a way that is logical, okay? If A and B, then C, or if A, then B, okay? So if something is true, then something else will be true. If something is false, then something else. And just the ways that you know, we can debate things, the ways that we can argue things, the ways that we can present things. And so this is what Paul is doing here. He says over and over again in this passage, if this and then this. So let's just look through these statements just one at a time, and I'll kind of give some thoughts about these things. So the first one here is, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So again, mentioned that in the Corinthian church there were problems. Okay, there were problems in all churches. I'm sure there are problems in these churches, your church. I don't know the problems in your church. Our church has problems too. Okay, there's problems in every church. Why? Because there's people in every church, hopefully. Okay? And so there were some problems here. One of the problems was some belief systems that were being worked into the church through certain people that were just false. One of them was saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. Okay, that was a common thing that was being believed that was not true at the time. This was something that they dealt with in several different cities, not just Corinth. But one of the major things that they dealt with. So he starts off and says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can you say that there is no resurrection? Because if Christ has been raised, there is a resurrection. Okay? And so the next one here, he keeps building and building on this. It says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Okay? So he works this here, and he keeps going back to Christ. In 19, I think, times, he talks about Christ. Some of them are pronouns in he or his. But he keeps going back to Christ, Christ, Christ. He builds this whole thing about resurrection about Christ because, well, there's proof there. And we'll look at that in a minute. But this one where he says, but if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. That's a heavy, heavy statement, right? Like, when I read that, okay, I'm reading through, and you know, like we can just read verse after verse, but every now and then there's this verse that just kind of makes you stop. I think this is one of those verses. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Anytime that you might read in the Bible that Christ has not been raised, that's going to make you stop and be like, what? What's it talking about here? But this is a heavy, heavy statement. I talked about there's evidence in our faith, right? There's evidence, okay? In this time, this was not too long after Jesus rose from the dead, right? So we're probably talking 10, 15 years, maybe 20 years, something like that. I can't remember exactly when Corinthians was written. But it's not like a long, long time. There are a lot of people still walking around that had seen Christ. Actually, in the first verses of chapter 15, he outlines that. He says, okay, hey, this person saw Christ. This person saw Christ. This person saw Christ. These 500 people saw Christ. Okay, so he outlines this to say, this is a logical faith. This is something that's going to hold up in court. If this went to court, it would hold up. Okay, hey, if you have questions about this and you don't believe me, here's a whole bunch of people you can go ask. Okay, he's trying to state this as a very logical thing to say, hey, this isn't just some kind of mystical religion here that we just have to believe. Okay, but this is something that if you have questions about it, there are answers. We could go and find these answers. Not to mention that, but I think there's an implied part in this whole passage that if this was true, if Christ had not been risen, okay, the people that would have proved that were the Jews and the Romans, okay? But because Christ was risen, there was nobody saying, okay, we have this proof that he has not been risen. Because if he had not been risen, like, that would have been a huge thing to the Jews and the Romans at the time. They would have said, look, here's the proof. We're going to squish this whole Christianity thing. It's not going to go any farther because we have proof that this did not happen. What we find in history and history books, and we could actually, there's some that we still have today, that other authors, people who were not Christians, okay, were talking about this Christ, that he was there. You know, there are sometimes people will say today, oh, well, you know, that was so long ago, and there's no proof that Christ ever walked this earth. That's absolutely false. There are writers from right after Jesus' day that were talking about what had happened, talking about some of the unrest in Jerusalem because of what had happened with Christ. And so it's a very logical faith here, and it's something that we have proof of. We have proof that Jesus lived. Even today, we have proof that Jesus lived. But if you think about these Corinthians, they had so much more because they could have just traveled down Jerusalem and talked with all these people that saw him face to face. Because I don't know about you, but if someone says, I saw something, I don't really argue with them, unless it's my kids, right? But it's really hard to argue with someone said, hey, I've seen it for myself. All right, next one. Next if-then statement. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith. Oh, this is a heavy statement, okay? If Christ has not been raised, then your proclamation, what you're talking about, what you're preaching, is without foundation. So you have no reason, if Christ has not been raised, you have no reason to preach about Christ, to tell others about Christ, because you have no foundation for that. You're just saying it because, oh, I believe it because I want to believe it. Okay, when people tell you that, oh yeah, I just believe something because I believe it, is there a skepticism there a lot of times if they don't have any kind of proof? Yeah, there is. Okay, we have to have that foundation. Okay, and he goes on, says, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith. So if Christ has not been raised, then you have no foundation for your faith. One, you have no foundation for telling others about Jesus. I mean, what are you going to say? Oh, yeah, there was this Jesus guy, and he walked the earth, and he was really awesome, and he taught us all these things. Yeah, so what? There's a lot of people that do that. There's a lot of awesome teachers out there, right? There's a lot of truth and a lot of things that these other religions might say. Or else probably no one would believe them if there's not even just a little bit of truth. But what makes our faith different is that we have this foundation that Christ conquered death and was risen from the grave and walked the earth again, and we have all these witnesses of that. Paul here also makes this very personal. This is a very personal statement when he says that our proclamation, okay, he's not just talking about the church in Corinth, okay? I think he is. I think he's kind of implying them as part of this hour, okay? But he's also talking about his own proclamation because he's the one that took this faith, took this gospel to them in the first place. Okay, him and friends of his helped start this church. And he's the one teaching them, primary, like, teaching from a distance. And so what he's saying here is that if this isn't true, then what I'm saying had no foundation. And that's even heavier than saying, hey, what you're saying has no foundation. But what he's saying is, me and the apostles have no foundation if Christ wasn't risen from the dead. Okay, the resurrection is key to that, but it's also key to our faith. And without that foundation, it's like that house that you build on the sand. If you build a house on the sand, let's say you just go to the beach and you start trying to build a house. Okay, you put some boards up and you put one here and you put one here and then you go to put the roof on. Next thing you know, those boards at the bottom are to kick out, right? Because there's no traction. There's not enough there to hold that. Okay, it's the same thing with our faith. If there's no foundation, then the building's not going to stay. Okay, a lot of you probably have experience either in your own life or someone close to you, someone who had a bad foundation in their house. It's a big problem. My brother-in-law bought a house several years ago and had a problem with that. And, you know, the house started moving and shifting, and they started getting these cracks up the wall. And they looked into it, and it was a foundation problem. That was something that they had to fix it. Well, there was no alternative to this. Either you fix this, or you're going to have some really, really big problems. And it's not a cheap fix if you've ever had to deal with that. Okay? This foundational issue, it's not just something light here. He is trying to say, this is a big deal. If Christ is not risen, there's no reason for your church. There's no reason for you to tell people about me or tell people about Christ. There's no reason to have a faith in Christ if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead. All right, moving on. The next one, it says, in addition, this if then is kind of reversed because the if is at the second half, but it's still same type of statement. In addition, if we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. So he kind of goes back to this issue about what we're saying being false. Okay, he says we, and I think here he's talking about him and the apostles and his group of tight-knit friends, Paul and his friends. He says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we've been giving false testimony about God. Okay, and that's a huge deal. That's called blasphemy. Okay, that's a huge, huge deal. Any Jews that would have been in this church or knew of this church, any Jews that would have read this, this would have like jumped off the page to them because blasphemy was a huge deal to them. And again, he's pointing, okay, hey, if you're saying that Christ isn't risen from the dead, you're calling me a liar. You're saying that I'm a blasphemer. Okay, sometimes we read through passages and we don't really dig in and see kind of the emphasis. But this is a huge, heavy thing here. And the Corinthians would have been like, okay, we're in big trouble now because Paul is basically saying we're calling him blasphemous. We need to pay attention to this. But they're attacking Paul's testimony. Paul had this great testimony. If you read through Acts, you see what happened. You see that Christ appears to him, just like all these other people that he had stated in the first part of chapter 15, that Christ appeared to him physically and he saw him. And he had this experience with him after Christ was risen from the dead. And so again, what he's saying here is if there's no resurrection, then what you're saying is, I didn't have this experience. I didn't have this. Moving on, he kind of goes back to Christ and makes Christ, he kind of, this last if then kind of takes it off Christ and takes it a little bit more towards him. But then he goes on and says, for if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. He brings Christ right back in the center point because he moved a little bit in talking about himself and brought it back to Christ and then says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If Christ hasn't been raised, there's no reason for you to have a church, is what he's saying. There's no reason for you to have a church. So, like, on the way here, I know how to get to Portage from Reedsburg. I really do. But I just plugged it into my GPS, all right? Because going through Portage, I know there's a turn. I can't exactly remember where it is to get here because I don't go through Portage a ton. And so I went and plugged it into my phone, and it was having a hard time. And when I put it in, it had me like, you know, probably 15 yards off the highway. And it wasn't staying up with where I was at the time. And I was like, oh, this is going to be a problem. And why is this going to be a problem? Because basically this GPS is worthless. Okay? It wasn't giving me directions. It kept thinking that I was on this country road off the interstate and trying to get me a different way. And I was like, this just isn't going to work. Okay? It's the same thing with our faith. If our faith isn't working, if it doesn't work, we need to throw it away. Okay? If we see that what we believe isn't true, there's no reason for us to continue to believe that. Okay? But, by the way, he makes a pretty heavy statement here in a minute that your faith is true. All right? So he says, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And I think there's implied here that you're dead in your sins. There's nothing you can do. That your sins are still here. And you're going to go to hell if Christ is not risen. Because you're still dead in your sins. There's nothing you can do to conquer your sins. And I think he kind of plays this here. In that if Christ has not been raised, then their faith that is completely relying on Christ, okay? If they're completely relying on Christ for their sins to be washed away, and if he's not been risen from the dead, if he's just a normal guy that died and stayed there, or died and someone took his body somewhere else, then there's no power in this gospel that I've given you. He says next, therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. So if Christ has not been raised, then everybody that has died before now has perished, and there's nothing you can do for them. Okay, and you read later, and I think that Pastor Scott will probably deal with this next week, but they had some other issues, okay, where they were baptizing people for dead people, okay? And so they had a concern for those who were already passed, okay? Those who had believed that had already passed. There's this big concern, and Paul knows that. And so he alludes to that here. If those who have already passed, your parents, maybe their kids, maybe, you know, other loved ones, if they've passed and there is no resurrection, there's nothing you can do for them. Last statement here. It says, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. More than anyone. So Christianity isn't just this social gospel that, okay, hey, you need to do good things and you need to live a good life. You need to do this so that it helps your community and helps the people around you. That's not why Jesus came. That's not the faith that we have. The faith that we have says Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, took his sins upon him, and conquered that. And rose from the grave. And he says, if you don't believe that, I pity you more than the pagans. Okay? Because here's what the Corinthians would have saw. They're in this society of Greek and Roman influence. Okay? And, you know, once you come to Christ out of that, you're going to say, hey, that stuff was just way off. That was just worthless. I spent a lot of time in that. Okay? That There was no need to. And you know what? Some of us probably say that same thing when we came to Christ. But he says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we should pity you more than those people. Again, he's just kind of hitting them over the head one time after another. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, this. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, this. And so in this whole part, he's trying to show them that resurrection is essential to their faith. Resurrection is essential to their faith. If you open your Bible and you have any kind of subtitles there, that's probably what it's going to say under this passage, that resurrection is essential for your faith. And without that, we don't really have much to stand on. That's the difference between us and a lot of other religions. It's that we have a God that came and lived with us on this earth, and he died. And if it ended there, it's not a pretty picture, really. People can say all they want to, oh, but he was a great teacher, he was this, and he was that. But realistically, there's not a lot of hope in that, right? If he just died. But what makes us different is we have a God who came and lived and died, but then rose again. And just to grasp that, I mean, it's such a powerful thing that God can conquer death. So he gives this whole logical thing here about the resurrection is essential. And then he goes on and he changes the whole, like, flow of his next part. Again, it was kind of hard to think about, okay, how do I preach this? Because it's two very different types of writing. But now he goes in this logical order, almost like a chronological order. Okay, and he wants to show you, okay, hey, this is how things are going to work. This is the order of God's kingdom. And here's a couple other things. He throws a couple other things in there just because he wants to be thorough. So if you would read that with me, we're going to look at verses 20 through 28. So if you would stand up one more time. At least I'm not making you like get on your knees or anything, right? Okay, so verses 20 through 28. It says, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay, so all of those statements about, okay, if Christ, there's no if anymore. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead must also come through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected himself to him, so that God may be all in all. You can have a seat. So Paul changes directions again and goes from these if-then statements, if this, then, to this logical order of things. Okay, so we're going to skip down to verse 21 through 22 because he kind of gets off that just a little bit to deal with something else. I want to read that again. It says, for since death came through a man, talking about Adam, death came through Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man who is Christ. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So he takes a break from this logical order of things here to say, okay, this is a big deal. I need to deal with this with you guys because this is something that you're struggling with. But I want you to know that because death came through a man, it had to be conquered through a man. Okay, he's kind of refuting that whole if Christ hasn't risen thing. He keeps going back to that now. Okay, if Christ isn't risen, okay, but he's refuting that. He's showing in contrast here that death came through Adam, okay, and then it was conquered by Christ. And then looking at verse 20 and then 23 through 26, he says, "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Okay, so he gets to this whole first fruits thing. Okay, the imagery is that, you know, harvest time comes, or whatever time it is that fruit or that vegetable or whatever is ready to be picked or dug up or whatever it is, okay? Kind of that really celebration, the key thing is getting that first one that's ready to be eaten, right? Kind of bring yourself back to their day, okay? And they're growing these fruits and vegetables. The time that things aren't ready to eat, do you think that makes things a little harder? I think so, because you can't just go pick an apple and eat it. Okay, you got to either have something stored up or you got to go find something somewhere else. So when that first fruit comes, that's a joyous thing. Okay, so he wants them to understand this. This is a joyous thing, this first fruits. Okay, this tree, okay, which is God, which is salvation, okay, is bearing its first fruit and it's Christ. And then the really awesome thing for us, it says after in verse 22, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after at his coming, so after Christ has come a second time, those who belong to Christ, those who belong to Christ, who is it that belongs to Christ? Us. We're the ones who belong to Christ, okay? And that belonging thing is having identity with him, okay? If you have kids, how many of you have kids? Okay, quite a few of you, about most of the people in the room, except for the kids. If you have kids, they belong to you. They identify with you. They are yours, okay? And it's the same thing with Christ. We are his. Okay, we are his first fruits. Okay, he is risen, and he's the first fruits of the resurrection, and then we're the next good fruit. And fruit always being a good thing. Okay, kids, my kids at least love fruits, and most people love fruit. Okay, and he likes to go to this. Fruit is something that everybody loves. It's always good, and well, unless it's not any good, but it's always good. And we read on in other passages where he talks about this idea of us being the bride of Christ. Okay, again, talking about that belonging to him. If we are his, then we're going to be a first fruits. We're going to be raised from the dead. Okay, for us today, that's kind of a big thing. We have to belong to Christ. A lot of people in our nation today say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But how far does that get them? If they don't believe in Christ, if they don't belong to him, if they haven't given their life to him and say, hey, Christ, I'm yours. You're the only one that can heal me of my sin. You're the only one that can take that away. You're the only one that can fix me. You're the only one that salvation comes through so I can live eternally with you. If people haven't done that, then they're not belonging with Christ. As we read on, we see that it says, then comes the end. And I'm going to insert, there's a lot of he's and his. I'm just going to insert Christ in all of these because I think it's more powerful if we take out the pronouns and just put Christ in there. says, then comes the end. When Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when Christ abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for Christ must reign until he puts all his enemies under Christ's feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Christ is doing all these things, right? It's not just, you know, he doesn't say just God in general. But Christ is doing that. This is Christ's responsibility. And if he, again, if he isn't risen from the dead, this stuff isn't getting done. Okay? A lot of you have responsibilities. Even kids have chores, right? And if those responsibilities aren't done by the person that's supposed to do them, it's going to be a problem. And even more so with Christ here. There's nobody else can fill this. There's nobody else that can do this that Christ is called to do. And if it wasn't for Christ's resurrection, there'd be no hope for us because no one else can do it. We'd basically be like the Jews still, looking for that coming Savior. But what I hear is there's a lot of Jews who are kind of stopped looking for that Savior because they're like, okay, he's not going to come. It's like if you have a relative coming to your house, okay, and they're a couple days late, you kind of start to give up, right? There are Jews today that are starting to give up that there's a coming Savior. Why? Because, well, he's already came. They don't quite believe that, but they're starting to give up on that. So here we see Christ here. His role in this is he is abolishing all rule and all authority besides himself. Okay? Kids, this sounds great, right? Parents, they don't have any more authority over you, right? For us, no more government authority. There's no one who's ruling over us but Christ. And so he does away in this, when he comes again the second time, he's doing away with all rule, all authority, and setting it up as himself as the ruler. And then it goes on to tell us that he is under God. He is under God the Father. And finally, the most celebratory thing here is he abolishes death, right? Because death is the one thing that everybody is fearful about, right? It is. One thing that I've been trying to work on is getting things in order for my family in case I die. That's kind of a big thing because if I die, my wife is a stay-at-home mom and she homeschools our kids, and that's going to be a really tough thing if they don't have my source of income anymore, right? Okay, but there's so many other things. You know, like even people that you're not necessarily relying on, you still have ties to them and you love them and you don't want them to pass. That's just a hard thing for all of us to deal with. Death is such a hard thing. It's so ending. There's no way that we can turn it back. There's a lot of things in life. If something bad happens, okay? I heard about you this morning and all of the surgeries that you had, right? Okay? Well, you had something bad happen. There were a lot of things that helped fix some of those problems, right? Tell me about your knee, okay? Things may not be exactly back to where they used to be, but they're a lot better than where they were at one point. And there's a lot of things like that in life. But death is not one of those things. There's no way to turn that back. And so Christ is going to abolish death. That's not going to be anything that we have to worry about again. And in verses 27 through 28, it's kind of funny here. I read these verses and I'm like, okay, he is really trying to spell these things out for them. And you know what? We probably need that too. Because sometimes we think, oh yeah, these people in the Bible, they weren't very bright. But you know what? We can be like that sometimes too. I've had times where I've, you know, like I said, in college, where I believe things that weren't true. Because I was ignorant. I didn't know any better. And we're that same way sometimes. But he wants to clarify this very simply for them. He says in verse 27, for God has put everything under his feet. Okay, if something's under your foot, if I have one of you guys come and lay down here on the floor and I put my foot on you, that's kind of symbolic of I won, right? that you're subservient to me. All right? My son, my oldest son, he's 7. He likes to wrestle around and tussle and all that kind of stuff. And the way that I get him to stop is I basically have to do that. I have to put him on the ground and just hold him down. Not usually with my foot, usually with my hand. But that's showing, okay, it's done. It's over. There's no more wrestling. Okay? And that's what this is symbolic of here. Christ is going to have everything under his feet. Everything's going to be subservient to him. And there's not much anybody can do about it, right? When you're that person on the bottom, what are you going to do? You're like flailing up, trying to do something, and they've just got all their weight on you. There's nowhere you can go. Okay? But for us, this is a good thing. For people who aren't following Christ, it's not a good thing. And we need to wear our t-shirts and go out there and tell everybody about that. Not that Christ is going to be on top of you, holding you down. That's probably not the way to say it. But they need to hear that good news so they can share in that first those fruits. But he goes on to say, now when it says everything is put under him, it's obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. Okay, so what he's saying here is basically this. He's saying that I am saying Christ is going to have everything under him. Okay, and I think his worry was, okay, Christ is the authority over all. Is what they're going to believe. But he says, look, I want you to understand this. It's not just Christ, but God the Father is the one who gives Christ the ability to do these things. Okay? It's a simple concept, but God the Father allows him to do it. It's like me. Again, my oldest son, he does a lot around our house. Okay? And I give him a lot of leeway. And I give him a lot of, you know, ability to go out and do things around our house on his own. But if I don't want him to do those things, I can take that away because I'm still his father. It's the same imagery here with Christ. Okay? God the Father is giving Christ the ability to do these things. And without the tie to the Father, it doesn't really work. Okay? Could Christ still do these things? Yeah, I think so. That's kind of hard theology to get into right there. But it's because God the Father allows him to do that. And so that's just a simple thing that, hey, I want you to understand this is how it is. In verse 28, then everything is subject to Christ, and then the Son himself will be subject to the one who has subjected everything to him, again, God the Father, so that God may be all in all. Okay, this is just the all in all is statement that everything's right. Everything's supposed to be as it is. So again, this was kind of a weird sermon. It wasn't like, okay, here's my first point, my second point, my third point. Because again, he's working through all of these things, helping us to understand this is the order of things. This is the way things are. Okay? But a couple things for us to take away here. Number one, that Christ's resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Again, if someone asks you, hey, Why do you do this Christian thing? Why do you go to church? Okay, if it doesn't go back to Christ's resurrection, then it may just sound good, but there's not a lot of power in it. Next one, Christ came to give us resurrection, but to also rule over all. He came to give us resurrection. Christ, again, he didn't come just to come and die on a cross. He came in to die on a cross for us. Okay, and this is again a powerful statement that Christ came for our sins. He loves us enough to come and do this. But he's also, in the end, he's going to rule over all, and not like some bad king who just wants everybody's money, but he's going to rule over everybody like a loving father. Next, in the last one, our faith is logical. Okay, and we should study it. Okay, I think that's something that Paul is trying to get across here, that our faith is logical. It's not just something that we just believe because, you know, my grandmother believed it or whoever believed it. You know, that's kind of good that people sometimes think those things and come to church and learn more, but that's not enough just to say, okay, I believe it because of this, because someone else believed it. But we need to dig into our faith. Lastly, I want to turn over and read one more scripture here really quick. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, Verse 15, this is probably one that you're fairly familiar with. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth." Okay, we're to present ourselves as someone who has worked at our faith, someone who has dug into our faith, someone who has searched and tried to find as many of the answers as we can. I was talking to my mom this week about my conversation with my brother, and we're talking about this whole thing. So as a pastor, I probably have more time to dig in this stuff than most people. But my mom and I were having that conversation that, you know, she probably needs to be digging in more than she should. And she said that, you know, maybe I need to go and I need to study more. I need to go to this conference, or I need to be taking some way of learning more about my faith other than just going to church. Okay, Bible studies are great for that, but there's a lot of options out there. And I know Pastor Scott, he knows probably all the ones that I know about. There's lots of ways to do that, and he'd love to help you with that. But we need to be digging in more and more. So to conclude, I just want to pray for us. Pray for strength, and I want to pray for just God to continue to speak through us. Dear Lord, we thank you for your resurrection. Lord, without it, we have no hope. But Lord, thank you so much for coming and showing yourself to so many people. Lord, preserving things that aren't even your word, preserving writers who aren't even Christian, who did not know you, that wrote about you. Thank you that we have those things, so that we don't have a faith that's just believe and hope that it happens, Lord, but we have proof of what happened, proof of what you came and did for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to own our faith, to have a faith that we understand, a faith that we can tell others about. Lord, if we're not at that point now, I pray that you would bring us resources, bring people in our lives who could help us to get to that point, so we can, Lord, go out, and when people ask us about our t-shirts, or people ask us about the church we go to, or people ask us about the things that are going on in our lives, that we could tell them, it's because of your resurrection. It's because of what you did for us. Lord, I pray that you would be with our family members, those who don't know you. Be with my brother, Lord. And I pray that those people would be drawn closer to you. That you would help us, Lord, to help them to understand that we do have a logical faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, and so today is Communion Sunday. It's a surprise to me too. But just wanted to look at a couple scriptures here, one scripture here in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And again, this is a way that Jesus didn't just lay this out, so, okay, hey, I want you to eat bread and drink some grape juice. Okay, but he laid this out so that we could learn from it. And he has kind of two main things he wants us to learn. In Mark chapter 14, verse 22, it says, "As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them, and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, after giving thanks, he gave it to them and drank from it. He said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" So we have two items here. We have the bread, that's his body. He wanted us to remember that he came in a physical body. Again, there's lots of proofs of that. He wanted us to know that, hey, I came and I was broken. They beat me, they put me on the cross. You guys know the story. But I came in body. But also, there's the blood. Okay? And the blood is very powerful too. It's kind of more of the spiritual aspect of Jesus came. Jesus came as human, but he also was fully God. And so that body part is to show, hey, I came in body as a person just like you. But the thing about the blood is, you know, we've seen that hymn, Power in the Blood, and there's lots of other songs that have to do with power being in the blood of Christ. And that's how we get remissions of sin. It's how he cleanses us of our sin, because he spilt his blood for us. Okay, and so those are the things that he wants us to remember. That's why he gave that to disciples. That's how he said, okay, I want to spell this out for you. Okay, so I want to pray for us, and then if you just want to come up as families and partake, take it back and pray, love to do that. Dear Lord, we thank you again for what you did for us. We thank you for coming as a fully human that could understand us, Lord. You understand how we feel about death. Lord, we see that with your interactions with Lazarus, Lord, and sickness and so many other things. Lord, you understand temptation. You understand so many things that we went through. But Lord, you also came with power. You came with a power that none of us can have, and a power that washes away our sins. Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.